We'll be reading today from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said to him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let us pray. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Our Father, as we explore this mystery that is your triune nature, we pray that you will give us hearts to obey and believe your word to us today. Through Christ our Lord, amen. As was mentioned earlier in our service, today we celebrate Trinity Sunday in the church's calendar. Trinity Sunday is sort of an odd day in the calendar because all of our other days and seasons celebrate specific events in the life of Christ. Christmas celebrates Christ's incarnation. Epiphany celebrates the coming of the wise men. Candlemas celebrates his purification at the temple. Lent celebrates his teachings and works. Easter celebrates his resurrection. And Pentecost celebrates his sending of the Holy Spirit to his church. But now, having come through the celebration of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension, we pause for a moment to reflect on our God who brought this all about. Trinity Sunday celebrates God in all his holiness. And this sermon today is going to be a little different from sermons I preached in the past, because rather than being an exposition of a specific passage, it's going to be topical in nature, with 3 points and everything. Now, we don't pick just one day a year to think about the Trinity. We begin our worship every week with the phrase, Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we end our service every week with the doxology, Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Our worship is focused every week on the Trinity. But it is good for us to give special attention from time to time to the doctrine of the Trinity itself and pause to reflect what it means when we say that we worship a triune God. The doctrine of the Trinity developed very early on in the life of the New Testament church in order to be faithful to the entirety of Scripture's revelation about God. It is clear from the Old Testament that there is but one God, and he is a jealous God, and very particular about his own worship. That, in and of itself, may make us nervous about any sort of doctrine of the threeness of God, if it weren't for the fact that we also have numerous passages in the Old and New Testaments that attribute godhood to persons that appear distinct from the Father. In the Old Testament, we see the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, God's messenger, who is distinct from the Father, but is also given the status of deity. As well, we see wisdom in the book of Proverbs that appears to be given the status of godhood. In the New Testament, Jesus, while distinguishing himself from the Father, clearly claims to be God. And one of the most clear passages of that is John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus ends his discourse to the Pharisees by saying, I and my Father are one. And as if to illustrate that the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus was claiming by that, the next verse goes on to say, Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. They realized he was claiming to be God incarnate. The Holy Spirit likewise is identified as God. In Acts chapter 5, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The passage I read from Matthew this morning is not actually what I'm going to be working through today. But I chose it to begin this sermon because it so clearly displays the three persons of the Trinity distinctly. God the Son is being baptized by John in the Jordan. God the Father is watching and speaking from heaven. And God the Spirit is descending as a dove upon God the Son. Likewise, the three persons are given equal status in the baptismal formula. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. What was the early church to make of all this? What are we to make of all this? From the early 2nd century, while John the Apostle was still living, the doctrine of the Trinity appears in various writings. The Westminster Shorter Catechism that we heard this morning defines the Trinity in this way. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Probably the most exhaustive statement of the Trinity that we have comes from the Athanasian Creed that was written in 451 AD. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. For like as we are compelled by Christian truth to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to proclaim three gods. So that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. And there is much, much more to the Athanasian Creed than that. It goes on and on and on and on and on to drive that point home. But it ends with this. He, therefore, that will be saved must think thusly of the Trinity. So at least the early church fathers believed that the Trinity was not a throwaway doctrine. It wasn't an optional doctrine. It is required belief for a Christian. It would be true to say that there are many today who deny and even ridicule the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. But this has been true throughout the history of the church. A few years ago, I was at a job interview. I was interviewing with a prospective employer who knew that I was a religion major. And we were chatting a bit about Christianity, and he asked me what I thought of the Trinity. Because for himself, he'd never been able to buy it. It just didn't make any sense. Jesus was God's Son, not God. And the Holy Spirit was God's power. And no, this man wasn't a Mormon, and he wasn't a Jehovah's Witness, and he wasn't any other weird cult group. He, with his family, attend a conservative Christian church, where the pastor doubtless believes wholeheartedly in the doctrine of the Trinity. So where was the disconnect here? Where was the problem? His problem was that he couldn't understand the Trinity. And this is just the point where the foolishness of God and the wisdom of man collide and meet head on. God clearly declares in his word that he is one God. He also declares that he consists in three distinct persons. There is no logical contradiction here. If we were to say that God is three in essence and only one in essence, that's a logical contradiction. If we were to say that God is three in person but only one in person, that is a logical contradiction. But if we were to say that God is three in person and one in essence, there is no contradiction at all. This is not illogical, it is super logical. We can't reach up to grab it. It's high. It's above human understanding and reasoning. And so because of that, not because it's illogical, but because it's super logical, because it's hard to understand, impossible to understand, many people simply reject it as foolish or silly. This is one of those areas where we must demonstrate faith in the Word of God by believing what we're told to believe. The creeds and the formulations of the Trinity, one essence, three persons, is not an explanation of the Trinity. There's a danger when someone says that they understand the Trinity because it means that they are probably believing some heresy. Essentially, the doctrine of the Trinity was not formulated in order to explain the Trinity, but in order to hedge the mystery from people who would pry into things they can't understand. There were those in the early church who said, okay, I've got it figured out. There is one God, the Father, and Jesus isn't really God, he's God's Son, and the Holy Spirit is just God's power. Well, I can understand that. That makes perfect sense. But unfortunately, it's not faithful to the Bible's teaching that Jesus is in fact God, and so is the Spirit. There were those who said, oh no, now I've got it figured out. Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So there are three gods we must worship. That's easy to understand. That makes perfect sense to me. But it denies the basic biblical teaching. Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Then there were those who said, okay, there is one God, but he has revealed himself to us in three different ways. In the Old Testament, he revealed himself as the Father. In the Gospels, he revealed himself as Jesus, the Messiah. And now he reveals himself to us as the Holy Spirit. That's easy to understand. Water, ice, and steam are all the same thing, H2O. They're just revealed to us at different times in different forms. I get that. That makes sense. But unfortunately, it doesn't account for why Jesus prayed to the Father. Or why Jesus said that I don't do anything apart from my Father's will. He's clearly distinguishing himself from his Father. The Trinity exists at all times. All three persons exist at the same time. The Bible clearly shows this. So what must we do with this doctrine? We must believe it. It's the same sort of thing as God's sovereignty. Just as the Bible tells us that God is sovereign over all events and actions of men, and yet man makes meaningful decisions for which he is held responsible. How are both of those true? I don't know. But I know they are because God's word says they are, and I believe them both. Likewise, we're told that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. How can he be 100% of one thing and yet 100% of another thing at the same time? I don't know. But I know both things are true, and I must believe them both. The doctrine of the Trinity is the same type of thing. It is a divine mystery. The great Cappadocian father, Gregory of Nazianzus, wrote, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one." And therefore, we must repeat what the scriptures say, that the Father is true God, that Jesus Christ is true God, that the Holy Spirit is likewise true God. And yet there are not three gods. There are not three divine natures, as we may speak of three brothers or three friends. There is only one indivisible divine essence, while we recognize a distinction of persons. Now, there are some dangers that accompany the doctrine of the Trinity. And the first I've already touched on is the danger of believing that you understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think I've touched on this before when I've preached. The doctrine of the Trinity is not an explanation. It doesn't hold God up to the human understanding so we can grasp it and say, oh, now I understand God. It builds a fence around the mystery that is the Godhead and tells us, believe what the Scripture tells us without perverting it with our faulty reasoning. The second danger is that we will begin to think of the Trinity as merely a doctrine. The Trinity is not presented in Scripture as a doctrine. In fact, the word Trinity never appears in Scripture. We are told of the Godhood of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, and we're told that there is one God, and we're told to believe all these things. In our systematic, we call this Trinity. But it doesn't come to us as such. Trinity is a Greek mathematical term, trinitas, it means three. As such, in its systematic form, the doctrine of the Trinity may begin to appear to us to be an esoteric and complicated doctrine. It certainly is mysterious, but it is not reserved for theologians and ivory towers to discuss and pick apart. Worse yet, when we talk about the Trinity, we may easily fall into the trap of speaking of God as if he weren't here, as if he is simply a propositional argument to be discussed. And so we need to look to the Scriptures to see how the Trinity is revealed to us and why belief in God's threeness and oneness is so vital to the Christian life, why it goes beyond mere propositional knowledge or mere philosophical debate. Today we're going to look at three ways in which the Trinity is revealed to us in Scripture and why it is necessary for the Christian life. And I'm going to run through these passages fairly quickly. There's much more that could be said, but we'll do what we can with the time we have. First, we see the Trinity revealed in salvation history. Consider 1 Samuel 2:25. If one man sins against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? God stands as the arbiter and judge between man and man. But who stands between God and man? Who can entreat for man? And the answer to the rhetorical question is no one. Only God. And God is the offended party. Therefore, forgiveness is impossible. That would seem to be the conclusion of that passage. So we see throughout the story of the Old Testament that a human priest cannot be the final and ultimate mediator between God and man. Unless God is not only God, but also mediator, there can be no mediation. Unless God is both God and his Son, there can be no forgiveness for sins. The doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely necessary for the story of salvation history. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. This is an absolutely packed passage, and we can't possibly do it justice here. But I want us to see how the three persons of the Godhead are actively involved in the story of salvation, and not just our personal salvation from sin, but the salvation of all creation from the curse of sin. The passage begins with God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Father, has predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. In his grace, he has made us accepted in the beloved, that is, in Christ. Next, we see the part of God the Son in our salvation. We have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. And through him, God has revealed to us the mystery of his will, that in the fullness of time he will gather all things in heaven and earth up in Christ. Now, what does this mean? It means the Father is through his grace working his sovereign will such that the Son incarnate, Jesus, has been the mediator between God and man, paid the price for our sin, and now the Father means to sum up all things in the Son. In other words, the Father desires to bring all things under the dominion and kingship of the Son and merge heaven and earth together as one. And we as believers have a part in this inheritance, this new heaven and new earth wherein all things are under Christ. Our inheritance lies in our resurrection, like Christ, to live forever. So what part does the third person of the Trinity play in this drama? We are told that God the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The world has been purchased and is being redeemed. Our bodies have been purchased and will be redeemed at the resurrection. But this hasn't happened yet. But God the Spirit comes down to us as a down payment in preparation for the things to come. He works in us to mold us and form us into Christ's image in preparation of the great day of resurrection. The word, interestingly, the word translated earnest here is used in modern Greek to mean an engagement ring, an earnest. And while it's not a good exegetical principle to take modern Greek terms and impose them back on the ancient Greek text, I think the idea is there throughout that it's something you're being given as a promise, as a down payment of a greater thing that's going to happen. So the Holy Ghost is our engagement ring, our down payment for the resurrection. Knowing the truth that all three persons of the Trinity are working together in salvation history helps us to see the place of the church, and thus ourselves, in the puzzle. If God is the Father, and God is the Son, and God is the engagement ring, or the earnest, so to speak, what is the church? She is the daughter. Daughter Zion, she's called in the Old Testament. We in the church are, theologically speaking, a woman. Which, as a totally tangent point here, is incidentally a major reason why a pastor who represents Christ to his bride must be a man. Only men can be husbands. God the Father loves his church. He protects her like a good father protects his daughter. God the Son is the husband, and we see that image through the Bible. The church is the bride of Christ, adorned and spotless. But we do not yet see the church spotless. How does the church become adorned and spotless for that great wedding day when all things are summed up in Christ? The answer is the earnest of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the preparer or the matchmaker, if you will. When Esther was to go before the king, she spent 3 months in the hands of one of the king's servants, softening her skin with oils, and 6 months exposed to incense, so that she became a perfumed flower. The trials and afflictions we go through in this life are the Holy Spirit, the matchmaker, the preparer, preparing us to be a fragrant bride for the husband, Jesus. The second way we see the doctrine of the Trinity revealed to us in Scripture is in worship and liturgy. And for this passage, we're going to read Revelation chapter 4, the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verses 2 through 11. Or 4 through 11, excuse me. And round about the throne there were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like an ox, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, he who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We hear in the worship of the 4 living creatures in Revelation 4, the praise of the Trinity. Holy, 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 they chant eternally. The revelation of God's threeness here comes in the context of prayer and worship. Revelation 4, incidentally, is not just an otherworldly picture of what goes on in heaven somewhere. It is a picture of what goes on here each week at church, when we are gathered up in the heavenlies to give praise and worship our God, and to cast our crowns at the foot of his throne. The 4 beasts each have a different face. The first is like a lion, the king of the unclean beasts. The second is like an ox, the king of the clean beasts. The third is like an eagle, the king of the birds. And the fourth is like a man whom God set up as king over all his creation to rule the other animals. In the four beasts, we see all of creation breaking forth in praise to the triune God. If our worship is to be true worship, we must worship the triune God only. To do so places us in line with the rest of creation, which praises the great three in one. This is the same vision and the same hymn of praise that Isaiah saw and heard when he was caught up in the heavenlies as he worshipped in the temple in the year King Uzziah died. What does it mean when we praise God as holy, holy, holy? We usually use the word holy to mean separate or set apart. Does this mean that God is separate from his creation? Wholly divorced from his people in his own little cosmos? No, indeed. If we think about the set apartness that holiness designates, we'll realize that holiness means being set apart for ownership by God. Holy things are things that God possesses as his own. How then can God himself be holy, much less holy, holy, holy? Because the Son is in possession of the Father, and the Father is in possession of the Son, as we read in John 14. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And the Holy Spirit is possessed by both the Son and the Father. All three members of the Trinity are holy, possessed by one another. Each member of the Trinity is set apart to each other in the same way that a woman is set apart to a man in marriage, and a man is set apart to a woman. In a marriage, the wife is holy to the husband, and the husband is holy to the wife. If God cannot be set apart to God, then God cannot be called holy. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely necessary to the proper worship of God. And incidentally, making our worship explicitly Trinitarian is the best way to keep us from turning this doctrine into merely a doctrine on paper or a proposition to be discussed. When we speak about God propositionally that way, we try to stand outside of God and analyze him objectively. But this is not only impossible, it is impious. We must always retain this sense of proportion when we do theology and accept as mysteries the things that God presents as such. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the works of the law. If we are truly speaking of God, then the truest form of that speech can never be abstract discussion about God. It must be speech addressed to God. It must be worship. It must be prayer. Let us never fall into the trap of analyzing the Trinity like we would analyze the Pythagorean theorem. And thirdly and finally, we see the doctrine of the Trinity revealed to us relationally in Scripture. And we see this in John chapter 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer for his people in the Garden of Gethsemane. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus' prayer here is pretty shocking at face value. I've preached before on Ephesians 2 and about how God's purpose in Christ was to create a new man, a new humanity, and about the unity that's commanded among us as God's people. This, however, is a much more profound truth when considered in the light of the Trinity. Jesus prays here that the unity of the church would mirror the unity of the Trinity itself, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. This is quite a statement. Not only is our unity with one another to mirror the unity within the Godhead itself, but it is by this unity that the world will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ sent by God. He says that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. How do we achieve this sort of unity with one another? Well, it comes from God. The persons of the Trinity all love one another sacrificially and eternally. And this love within the Trinity spills out onto us. Jesus said in John 15:9, "As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you." The love of the Trinity poured out on us must then be poured out by us upon one another. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Jesus loves us the way the Father loves Him. That's Trinitarian love there. We are to love others the way Jesus loves us. So if you put that together, therefore, we are to love others the way the Father loves the Son in the Trinity. This is a quite strong statement about the love we should have for one another. And this sort of Trinitarian love begins within our families. Men, we should love our wives as our own bodies, as Christ loved His church, as the Father loves the Son. We should love our children as the Father loves the Son. This means that our children should hear us say things like, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And partly our view of God the Father will influence us in this. Is God the Father harsh, unpleasable with regard to the Son? No, neither should we be with our children. Above all, remember, fathers and mothers, that you are modeling the love of the Trinity to your children and your relation through your relationship with one another. Remember, the family is the closest thing we have to understanding the Trinity. It has three parts: the man, the woman, and the children, all bound together in a covenant of unity and love. And of course, this family, Trinity, pales in comparison to the Godhead, but it's the closest thing we have to understanding. If the family is bitter and nitpicky, the children will view God the same way. Now, this inner unity in the family must be applied to the church as well. Jesus says in John 13:15, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Likewise, Paul in Galatians 5:19-21 writes, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." Notice what Paul does here. Divisions and schisms, which in the King James here were seditions and heresies, these divisions within the church are in a list with adultery, idolatry, fornication, murder, drunkenness, and witchcraft. Division among the people of God is as bad as all of these things. This should ring as a sharp rebuke to the church at large, and especially to the reformed world here in America, which is splintered into so many different tiny groups that ostracize each other and call each other heretics, and we have people that want to have their pure, pure, pure churches, you know, us four and no more. This is the pure church. This is wicked. This is as wicked as murder or adultery or witchcraft. But the only way that these divisions in the church will be healed is by faithfulness within individual churches. And so the exhortation to us this morning will be to continue in our faithfulness to living in unity with one another in Trinitarian community. Let us pray. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. We pray that you will teach us, our Lord, how we ought to live in light of your triune nature. Cause us to believe your word and not to go astray into vain imaginings, and help us to live in a unity that imitates that of your holy Godhead in such a way as to cause people to know that Jesus is the Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.